I think those of us who are aware, we're looking at Paul's letter to Titus on Sunday mornings. Titus is this younger pastor who Paul has left on the island of Crete. He's left him there with a purpose, with a task. And that task he describes at verse 5 of chapter 1, to set in order the things that are lacking. And we've been giving consideration over these past weeks to what these things that were lacking were. There was firstly the need to appoint spiritual leaders within the church, because false teachers had infiltrated the fellowships and were creating havoc. Paul calls them there at verse 10 of chapter 1, idle talkers and deceivers. They were leading God's people astray. So Titus was to appoint godly elders, and he sets before us the characteristics of such men in verses 5 through 9 of that chapter. These would be men who would hold fast the faithful word, verse 9. They would be men who would be able to stop the mouths of the false teachers, verse 11. So here was the first step in getting those believers in Crete on a sound footing, so that they might go forward and not backwards. There must be men leading, shepherding God's flock, who would do so by the word of God, and do so to the glory of God. Not for dishonest gain, verse 11, like the false teachers, but for God's glory. So we see here then a need for godly elders in every local church. Now in chapter 2, we've been looking last week in verses 1 through 10 at what these faithful elders were to teach. Titus is told he's to be an example to them all, as he speaks the things, this is verse 1, that are proper or fitting for sound doctrine. See, at present, the lives and the teaching of the false teachers was leading to chaos. Paul says at the end of the previous chapter, they were abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But Titus and those he would appoint to the eldership were to teach sound doctrine, which leads to save sound lives, change lives. Now, last week we saw in chapter 2 how this applied to everyone. Everyone within the church, within the family of God, whether it be old men, older women, young men, bond servants, all should be radically changed by their embracing of sound doctrine. It was no good these Christians in Crete claiming to be followers of Christ if their lives gave no evidence of that fact. So Paul has set down in the first 10 verses of this chapter the kind of changes there should be. You see, the God these Christians at Crete had believed in was not like the God of the pagans around them, not like their gods. Their gods had no power to change the lives of their adherents, because their gods were but the figment of man's own imagination. They were idols. They were gods that allowed them to continue in their sinful ways. Gods like Bacchus, the god of wine. Gods like Aphrodite, the god of sinful lust and pleasure. But the God that they had believed in was the God who was holy, the God who truly saves, and saves men from their sin. A God who, according to the scriptures, brings men up out of the miry clay and sets their feet upon a rock. A God who raises the poor from the dust, says the word of God, and lifts the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes. The God of the Bible is the God of salvation, and that which he saves people from is their sin. Not just the penalty of sin, but its power and its pollution, even here in this life. But how does he do this? How is it that the lives of all kinds of people, as we see here in this chapter, rich, poor, old, young, are miraculously changed? So they do become new creations, they do become new people. Not those who are running and hiding from God anymore. Not those seeking to ridicule God. Not those filled with hostility and venom toward God, like many today are. But the answer to that is where we come in this morning at verse 11. What do we read there? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Remember, Paul here is answering the question, why should Christians live holy lives? Why should they all, irrespective of their age or station in life, live holy lives? And here in this verse he gives the answer. For, he says, or because, this is why, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. That is, it's been revealed. It's been made known. It's been manifested. Now, one needs just to say here that God has always been gracious. God is the great I Am. God does not change. James tells us, doesn't he, in his letter, there's no variation or shadow of turning with God. There cannot be. He's immutable. He's eternal. None of his glorious attributes are subject to change, or God would cease to be God. It was the God of grace that appeared to Moses in the Old Testament. That's why I read that passage from Exodus 34. Remember the situation there after the children of Israel had sinned against him in breaking his command not to have other gods before him, not to make graven images. That was the very thing they did. They had made and worshipped a golden calf, and God's holy anger was aroused against them. But God appears to Moses in the cloud on Mount Sinai, passes before him, and proclaims in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Moses' fear at that moment was that the children of Israel in their sin may somehow have exhausted the grace of God, and that the Israelites would be wiped out for their sin, that their enemies, which were many, would overcome them. And what a great comfort it must have been to him to hear these words from God and to learn that God would yet deal with them in grace and in mercy and not according to what their sin deserved. He would fulfill his covenant with them. Their sin would not be overlooked, but his grace and mercy would be extended to all who would turn to him in repentance. The point I'm making is this: God has always been gracious. He's always been gracious. It was so in the Old Testament, and it is so in the New. He is, as Peter tells us in his first epistle, 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace. But there's a difference. There's a difference in the way his grace has been revealed in the New Testament. Because Paul says, the grace of God has appeared. The word translated appeared here is closely connected to the Greek noun epiphany. And what that word refers to is the visible appearance of something or someone which was previously invisible. Or, if you like, a coming into view of what had previously been concealed. It's a word that's sometimes used in classical Greek literature of the dawn or daybreak, that moment when the sun appears over the horizon and dispels the darkness. And when God appeared to Moses in the Old Testament, proclaiming his merciful, gracious, and long-suffering character, it was in the cloud. But the Old Testament scriptures also spoke of a day that was to come when the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings in Malachi 4:2. There was a day coming when, if you like, the full manifestation of God's glory and his grace would appear. The grace of God would appear. What is God's grace? Well, God's grace speaks of his free, unmerited favour. It is, says William Hendrickson, God's active favour bestowing the greatest gift upon those who deserve the greatest punishment. This grace has appeared, says Paul. This grace that brings salvation has appeared. How has it appeared? Well, the answer is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of grace. Remember, John tells us in his Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14, and he says of Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, he says, and truth. Zacharias prophesied of what was going to happen at the birth of Christ when he says this. This is Luke 1, verse 78 and 9. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. To a world sitting in darkness, to a world sitting under the shadow of death, with no hope, without God, the grace of God suddenly appeared like a glorious sunrise. In the book of Acts, chapter 27 and verse 20, the same word is used in a secular sense. And it's helpful just to look at this for a moment. That passage, many of you will know, refers to Paul's voyage to Rome. And on the way to Rome, they're struck by a great tempest. And the ship was being driven at the will of the wind, drifting hopelessly. And Paul says at verse 20, at the end of the verse, all hope that they should be saved was finally given up. But the first part of that verse, verse 20, says this: now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. It literally means when the sun and stars made no epiphany. When they did not appear, then all hope was lost, given up. And that's a picture of how it was with the human race before the Son of Righteousness arose, before God revealed his Son, the Saviour who came to seek and to save that which was lost. The sun was still there when Paul and the others were being tossed to and fro by the wind in that tempest, when their hope failed them. It was there, but it was hidden behind the clouds. So with the coming of Christ, the grace of God, that which had always been there, that salvation which God had planned and purposed from all eternity, suddenly appeared. Broke through like a sunrise. And was manifested to lost humanity in their spiritual darkness and their despair and their need. And it all happened in Christ. you know, these verses in Titus. You can put verse 11 of chapter 2 alongside verse 4 of chapter 3. You see, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men equals verse 4 of chapter 3. The kindness and the love of God, our Saviour towards men, appearing. When Jesus Christ was born at Bethlehem, at the incarnation of Christ, grace became incarnate. Love became incarnate. Kindness became incarnate. It must have been because he came to bring salvation to all men. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the first rays of that saving grace began to shine when Jesus was born. And the proclamation was made by the angels, you remember. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. And the sign was that babe, wasn't it? Wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in that manger. The darkness was further dispelled by the life of Christ, by his wonderful teaching. Now, truly, as we read in Psalm 45, a great messianic psalm, he's fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips, says the psalmist. Words of pure grace proceeding from he who is the King of grace. Think of his words in the synagogue at Nazareth when he commenced his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. See, the sun was rising, wasn't it? It was rising. And it intensified with his wonderful signs, his miracles, as he went about doing good, as he healed the lame, as he gave sight to the blind, as he cast out demons, as he raised the dead to life. None who came to him went away disappointed. He healed them all, says God's word. What grace, what mercy, what love was seen in his matchless life. Here was the God of grace walking among fallen humanity, reversing the effects of Adam's fall. But that glorious sunrise came to its zenith, its meridian splendor, at Calvary's cross. When Paul says at verse 14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us. And here we see the grace of God, you see, in all its sublime glory. This is the grace of God that brings salvation. And he, the spotless Lamb of God, he who was without sin, laid down his life, the just for the unjust, rescuing people from the curse of God upon their sin, bearing that curse in his own body on the tree, removing the curse and raising men up and bringing them under the blessing of God for time and for eternity. Here's the heavenly sunrise. And this is what motivates, you see, and moves every true Christian. This epiphany of saving grace. Grace that does not promise salvation if we work for it. Grace that does not promise salvation if we do our best. Grace that does not promise us salvation if we're religious. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. But free, unadulterated grace. God having mercy upon us, bestowing upon us, sinners that we are, the righteousness of his Son, and adopting us into his heavenly family, and calling us his sons and his daughters. Here is grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, flowing down to us from Calvary's cross. And it's the portion of all who receive Christ. Salvation, full and free. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. I hope it amazes you as well. That's what Paul is reminding us of here. But he tells us something else. He says the grace of God in Christ not only amazes us, it teaches us. It teaches us. Verse 12. Teaching us. Or that can be rendered training us. We become learners in God's school of grace once we are recipients of God's grace. You see, no one receives this grace without finding that this grace that they've received, this unmerited favor of God in Christ, which is now ours, moves us to live for him, to please him. We now desire to live our lives not to please ourselves, but to please this great God of grace. We now want to serve God. We want to become disciples indeed. We follow Jesus, our Saviour and our Lord. The grace of God in Christ is a powerful thing. Look at what it does, verse 12. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. Now, of course, you see, that is what Paul has been exhorting these believers at Crete to do in verses 2 through to 10 of this chapter, isn't it? But he knows, you see, they will not do it unless the grace of God in Christ is their motivation to do it. And nor will you or I. No one in this world is going to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts unless they have been made new creations in Christ. Unless they know that grace transforming their lives. The Apostle Paul says this, he's writing to the Romans. And before we were Christians, he says, before we were Christ's, this is Romans 5:21, sin reigned in death. We couldn't say no. Sin reigned, ruled our lives. But now, saved by grace, we have a new master. We have a greater power within. We're under the reign of grace. The reign of King Jesus, the King of grace. And Paul says now, so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's grace breaks the iron grip of sin. There's this new principle within us. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's Wesley, isn't it? It says in his hymn, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And as we read God's word, you see, as new creatures, as we realize what is displeasing to our God, we are now able to say no to sin, to repudiate sin. Sin does not have dominion over us because we're in this reign of grace. Under Christ. And we do not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, as Paul says, because we're not under the law, we're under grace. We're under grace. So negatively then, we renounce sin, we turn from sin, but positively, we begin to live a new life, a life marked by soberness and righteousness and godliness. We deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, but we live soberly, righteously, and godly, says Paul here at verse 12. And we do this out of thankfulness to God, looking back to that grace which is revealed on the cross, that glorious epiphany, that wondrous daybreak, that heavenly sunrise. Great, isn't it? But there's more. That's not the end. It gets better. It gets better. We not only look back, you see, to that first epiphany, we also look forward to another epiphany, to a coming epiphany. Verse 13. Listen to what Paul says. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. See, that first epiphany was marvellous. When God's grace was revealed to us. What a blessing to see God's grace extended to us in Christ. And to know that our sins, which were many, are everlastingly forgiven and forgotten as he bore our sin and guilt at Calvary. But Paul's saying here, there's another epiphany to come. We read here about his glorious appearing. But it's literally the epiphany of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. See, during that first appearing, the glory of Christ was hidden. He appeared, as Isaiah says to us, Isaiah 53, as a man of sorrows, as a man acquainted with grief. He was the suffering Saviour. There was, it's true, that time on the Mount of Transfiguration when his glory shone through his humanity. When there was that momentary glimpse of his glory. And he was transfigured before Peter, James and John. And his face shone like the sun. And his raiment became as white as the light. But that was but a glimpse. Wonderful though it was but a glimpse. Peter says, doesn't he, in 2 Peter, thinking of that occasion, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But there will be no momentary glimpse, no veil upon his glory at his return to this earth. It will be a glorious appearing indeed. The glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What a statement. What a statement. Those who think Jesus Christ is just a prophet ought to read their Bibles. Or that he's a created being. Those who have difficulties in saying that he's God indeed. Well, if we accept the scriptures, that can't be true. To get round that, you know, these folk tell us, well, there are two persons in view in this verse. You see? The comma, they say, should be after God. So there are two persons, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't accept that for a moment. On good grounds. You see, just as the first epiphany, the first coming of God, that wonderful grace was manifest in Christ, so will the full glory of God be revealed at his return. For he is God. He's our great God and Saviour. And nowhere in the Bible does the term epiphany ever apply to more than one person. So why should it do so here? And the fact is it doesn't. He's our great God and Saviour. Tell that to the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to the door. Our great God and Saviour is coming again. He's the King of grace, says Paul. And there's going to be a marvellous epiphany of his glory on that day. Remember what Jesus said of his return. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. There'll be signs in the sun, he said, in the moon and in the stars. The great Creator will give signs in his universe. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, the glory of God. What a day! What a day! The wonder Paul says to the Thessalonians, he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all those who believe. So we're not only looking back with thankful hearts to that first epiphany, we who know him are looking forward with great anticipation. And that affects us. That changes us. For he gave himself for us, verse 14, to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He's coming to receive us. Are we looking for him? Are we longing for that day when he shall appear in glory? And we will be caught up to be with him forever. It's a blessed hope, as we read here, but it's not a dormant hope. It's that hope which John says, doesn't he, in 1 John 3:3, changes us. He says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. He who died to redeem us, to save us, did so for this reason, to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, zealous for noble deeds, grace to do what is good and not that which is evil. That's what the grace of God does. As we look back and we look forward, as we're motivated by Christ, it makes us zealous. It makes us enthusiastic not to indulge in sin, but to serve our Lord and our Saviour. We live today between those two great manifestations, these two great epiphanies of grace and glory. And as we look back with thankful, grateful hearts, and as we look forward to our full redemption, then let our lives be characterized by gracious, good works. Works of grace. Works that spring from faith in the God of grace. And let's be enthusiasts for such a lifestyle. Now, they used to call the early Methodists miserable enthusiasts. Miserable enthusiasts. Well, let's be enthusiasts in our day for God and his grace and his glory. Because, dear friends, the grace of God demands it. This isn't an option. It demands it. And if you're here this morning and you've never experienced God's grace and salvation, you've never trusted him, you've never known this new birth, then why not come to him today? He's a God of all grace. We see it at Calvary, where Christ died. And if you're here and you've wandered from him, may this grace restore you. Plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. And it's all in our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. His grace that reaches out to all. To all. And I say to you, do not despise it. Do not turn from it. Do not turn from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For he alone is the Saviour of sinners. Let's pray before we sing our hymn. Oh Lord, our God, how we thank you for that manifestation of grace which is seen in Christ. We thank you just now, Lord, for a gracious Saviour seated at your right hand, who, hallelujah, ever lives to make intercession for us. And we pray, Lord, that our trust, our faith, our hope might be in him and in him alone. And we pray, Lord, that you'd enable us by that same grace to be better servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live for him, to look back with thankful hearts, and to look forward to his glorious appearing, to that epiphany of glory and grace when he comes again. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this final hymn picks up that theme of Christ's return in glory and what it will mean to those who know him. 290, Thou art coming, O my Saviour. Thou art coming, O my King. In thy beauty all resplendent, in thy glory all transcendent, well may we rejoice and sing. Coming in the opening east, herald brightness slowly swells. Coming, O my glorious priest, hear we not thy golden bells. 290.